Today we're going to look at chapter 4. We're in a new chapter, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here yet again to study your word. We thank you for this book and the blessing that we've experienced over the last few months as we've studied these great doctrines and these great exhortations from your apostle. We praise you that this book is inspired of you and that all revelation has been given by you that it might rebuke and teach and exhort and train your people for the purpose of godliness. We thank you that this is the only means of salvation. We thank you that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We thank you that we have learned more about our Savior. We pray that you would be pleased to teach us this morning from this text. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 4 begins a new section in the book of Philippians. It is a section that is really a summary of the book. As you remember, in chapter 1, Paul started with the fact that the gospel, and particularly evangelism, ought to be our passion. That ought to be our life's work. And we can all experience that. We don't need to be in full-time ministry. In fact, most ministry takes place without full-time ministry. It's the people who live in the minutiae every day, at their offices, at their homes. And so everybody is in evangelism, or I should say everybody ought to be about the business of evangelism. As we pray, as we wait upon the Lord, he raises up opportunities time after time for us to give a dying world the only antidote to sin. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about our greatest example. And obviously Christ was more than an example. Christ came as a substitute to die for his people. He was the perfect God-man who shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice, suffered the wrath of hell for those who would believe in him. He has called them out throughout eternity and continues to at this day in the age of grace until he will return upon the earth and set his feet upon this planet and put every knee and everything in subjection to himself. Paul talked about that in the middle of Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that's universal, believer and non-believer. Some will confess him as a Savior and Lord. Others will confess him unwillingly and yet still confessing him as Lord over all. Then in chapter 3, Paul talks about a number of different things. He says, beware of Judaism or legalists. He talks about the fact that we ought to place no confidence in the flesh. He gives a great understanding in verses 9, 10, and 11 of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then he goes on and continues to talk about exhortations in terms of using others as an example, the pattern that he had shown us, the pattern that he had shown the Philippians, meaning as he followed Christ, we are to follow him, and the fact that the church is built on the apostles and prophets, the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. And last week we talked about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and we looked at the difference between the citizen of earth, those whose God is their belly, and that has a wide application. They live for the things of this world, and we see this every day. Those of us who work at the office see this very clearly. Men live for the things of this world, and that's all that they have, that's all that they desire. They live for themselves. And yet Paul contrasts that with the way a believer lives. And the citizen of heaven puts his ultimate hope in the hereafter, the things that he can't see. And it's very difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to live that life day in and day out. That's why faith is the conviction of things not yet seen. And as Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. It's difficult sometimes to live in a world that's physical, that hates the Savior that we love, and lives for the things that they can taste and touch, and yet we live for that which is invisible. But it's the greatest life. And Paul talks about the fact that we are citizens of heaven. We eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. We long for the transformation of our bodies, even those of us who are healthy. As we get older, we recognize the fact that every day our body begins to deteriorate. And though the outward man is deteriorating, the inward man is being renewed day in and day out. And ultimately, we have a hope that he will come and subject all things to himself. So Paul now goes into chapter 4. And the idea in chapter 4 is that Christ will be our provision while we're on the earth. As we are faithful in evangelism, as we are faithful to seek his kingdom first, this is his promise that he will give us all the other things that we need for life. And the greatest thing is contentment in Christ. Now, as we study this text this week, we see three commands in this text. Three commands. Look at them. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. You'll notice, if you were listening carefully, at the very end of each one of those phrases were the three words, in the Lord. There is no hope for anybody who is not in the Lord. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved but Christ. And so Paul is exhorting believers who are, quote, in the Lord. That is the only hope that we have, is in him we live a supernatural life. Don't ever forget that. A supernatural life that is unlike this world. And we are able to do the things that he exhorts us to do. Paul does not give commands, nor does God give commands, that we are incapable of obeying. God has given us supernatural power in order that we may believe. In Romans 6, when he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, the very first command in the book of Romans, we have the ability, if you are a believer, to reckon yourself dead to sin. And so Paul gives us three commands here. Now he's, for the first time in this book, going to address a specific problem in the book. And that is, as you know, two women who weren't getting along. Now, if I were to write the letter, I don't know about you, but if I were to write the letter, I would have taken the gloves off in the very first or second sentence. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is very gentle. Paul crescendos in this book till finally in chapter 4, verse 2, he gets to the direct heart of this issue with these two women. So we'll see that as we go through it. But now, as I said, he doesn't directly go into it in the beginning of his letter. And I wanted to go back just quickly and look at some of the references he's made as he's building to getting to verse 2 in chapter 4 here. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, and look at verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So the veiled reference there of the love that we are to have abounding. Remember, the definition of this love, agape love, is looking to the need of the recipient at the exclusion of yourself. That one definition, I really believe, would transform every marriage. It's easy to preach. It's easy to teach that as I stand up here. But it's really hard to live it, isn't it? To really live this definition of agape love, to put everybody at the exclusion of yourself, that's really hard because it bucks against everything that we have within us. We are by nature selfish. And so to live this way is much easier to say than to do. Verse 27, chapter 1. Verse 27 in chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, this is obvious. Paul's, again, alluding to this disharmony issue. If we are not in unity, if we are not striving together with one spirit, if we are at odds with each other, then we're wasting energy that we could be using for the proclamation of the gospel for others. So a lot of times we waste energy with disharmony in the church, fighting about issues that are not central to the evangelism of other people. Now, again, I can't stress this enough. Remember, as we've gone through this study, I hope I've made one thing clear. Paul is not saying that we ought to have unity at the exclusion of good doctrine. There are times to take the gloves off and be in disharmony with those who don't hold to the true gospel. As you know, Paul in Galatians gives a scathing condemnation to those who teach any other gospel. What Paul is talking about here, and particularly with these women, although it's not specified, is a discord about extracurriculars, if you will, things that are not critical to the faith. And so Paul is saying here in this text, we ought to be standing firm, the same thing he says in chapter 4, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are all working together, and we're all on the same team. Let's face it, we're not going to like each other all the time. We're not always going to agree on every single issue of doctrine. But we ought to agree on the primary substantial doctrines, the mountains, if you will, of the faith. And we ought to have Christian charity for those who we disagree with. It's okay to disagree. We're going to see in a minute Paul had disagreements, and he was the great apostle that's writing this to us. Chapter 2, Paul begins the chapter with a very direct plea to this very issue. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and remember that word "if" is really because there is. There's not a, it's not in doubt. He's saying because of these things, here's the issue, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And that purpose is the proclamation of the gospel, is the building up of others. Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And then he goes into the greatest example, as it always is, the cross. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So again, he's building to this issue. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And that was the word "murmur," which we talked about. And the other word for disputing is the word "dialogue." So Paul has, again, referenced this, and now he's going to directly attack it here in chapter 4. So you can flip back to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. And you can see I've called this a plea for unity and charity. I think that's what these five verses really teach us. And again, the three focuses are on the command: stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore." Now obviously, when you see the word "therefore," you're to look back and remember what you just read. Probably, verse 1 of chapter 4 ought to be the last verse in chapter 3. Okay, you'll know that these were put in, I think, 2nd or 3rd century, were added to the scriptures, and I think verse 1 should probably be verse 22 of chapter 3. So that gives you an understanding of where it maybe fits in context. I'm sure, as you know, when you go through the Bible, sometimes you'll see this, that a verse maybe, or two verses maybe, belong with another chapter, but it's not critical. The issue is that this verse is sort of a cornerstone between chapter 3 and chapter 4. It has some that focuses back. If you look at the word "my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord," look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So it sort of forms a bookend, if you will, for this chapter, really chapter 3. But it also looks ahead to what Paul's getting ready to say. So the "therefore" is important because it focuses back and also forward. Because of what I've just written, he says to his beloved brethren. Now that word there, "beloved," is an emphatic in the Greek, and it really has the idea of deep, abiding love. Paul had, as you know, a great affection, maybe his favorite church. If he could, I'm sure he would not pick favorites, but this is one of his favorite churches. He had a deep affection for this church, and he says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. Now, the word joy is a word we see third most in this book. It's been called the epistle of joy. We're going to talk a little bit about joy a little bit later, but this is not the way the world considers joy. Joy in the world, I like to use the word happiness when talking about the world, because the world considers it happiness. Happiness is based upon circumstances. When things are going well, you're happy. When things are going poorly, you're unhappy. That's not the way the Christian lives. Joy for the believer can be in the midst of the most trying and painful circumstances. It is a supernatural undercurrent that is within us, that is there continually. Even during the greatest moments of grief, it's almost inexplicable. You find yourself with a peace and a joy. And as Paul says later, it passes all understanding. It's not something that the world understands. And so Paul references the word joy here, which he will later, but the other word he uses here is crown. Now, there's two words for crown in the New Testament. There's the word diadem, which is what you see primarily, the word diadem, which is a crown, a kingly crown. But this is not the word diadem. This is the word Stephanos, or Stephanos. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, quite frankly. But it's an olive wreath crown that you would give to the victor of a race. Think about the Olympics. Paul was a fan of athletics, I'm convinced, with a lot of the metaphors that he uses here. But he's using this as a olive leaves that were woven into a crown, and it was for the victory of an athlete. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Philippian church is his crown. They are his crown. And they are the victory, in a sense, that he has for his labor in the gospel. And each of us in here ought to have the same thought. We ought to have people that we look at giving all glory to God, knowing that Christ is the reason that they were drawn. We were simply a vessel, that we are the means, no more, but that we have people who we consider a crown. When we see them, we have joy because we recognize the fact that the Lord, in His grace, used us as the means to bring that person to Christ. And so Paul is using that here as an example, that they are the crown of his head. And he rejoices the fact that this is one of the churches that he helped found. And he says to them, stand firm in the Lord. So Paul is calling them beloved, and he uses the end of that. He uses the same word at the end of this verse, but he says to them, "Stand firm in the Lord." Now, this is an interesting phrase. This word, this wording here, "Stand firm in the Lord." It has the idea of a soldier standing resolute as the battle comes at him and rages towards him. Think about how difficult that would be. To stand firm as the battle is raging around you and coming towards you. That's the idea of what Paul is saying here. It's this soldier standing firm. We see this a few different places in the Scriptures. I'm sure most of you are probably thinking about a text in the Old Testament where we see this really for the first time. And I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, in battle, and I don't claim to be an expert in battle, okay, by any stretch of the imagination, but there's really two ways to fight. There is an offensive battle, and there is a defensive battle. An offensive battle would be where you are trying to take a hill. You don't have that land, and you're trying to conquer it. A defensive position would be where you have the hill, and you're trying to defend it. That's the Christian. Christ has already given us the victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Christ has given us our Erebom, our seal, our security in Christ, and He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We are living a defensive battle because Christ is our warrior. And so as we stand, the Lord fights the battle for us. And so we see that in Exodus 14. You know the story. Pharaoh is in pursuit. The Israelites have just fled after tremendous tribulation to Pharaoh. He finally lets them go, and God has caused him to do so. But then he hardens his heart, and again, Pharaoh begins to pursue. So the Israelites are standing between a rock and a hard place, as we would say. They're at the Red Sea, and the Israelites, or the Egyptians rather, are coming down their necks, and they're in tremendous difficulty, so they think. Verse 10 says, as Pharaoh, this is chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 10, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now that's a good idea. When you're frightened, cry out to the Lord. It's pretty good theology. And I can imagine how they must have felt as this army bared down on women, children, livestock. I mean, they weren't looking like it was going to be too good. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, of course, they couldn't do this without a grumble. They had to get a grumble in there. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Isn't that the way the world thinks? I mean, this is an aside. You give people the gospel, and they would rather stay in. Now, they're not cerebrally, I don't think, going through this, going, yeah, I'd rather be in sin than in Christ. I mean, they're so warped, they don't get that, okay? But in a sense, what they're saying is, I'd rather stay in Egypt and have leeks and onions and die than come to Christ and have the abundant life. I mean, if you think about the rejection of the gospel, it's the most absurd thing that you can possibly imagine. But it tells you the depth of the depravity and the inability that man has to respond to the Scriptures. That's another sermon for another day. But we see this same thing here. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt to perish? And that's the mentality of every unbeliever. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Well, the answer is, of course, no, it wouldn't. You would never have inherited the promised land. Okay, verse 13. I digress. Verse 13. But Moses said to the people, here it is, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And I think there's a, I hate to over-spiritualize, but there's an idea here of what we have with Christ, justification, sin. The Egyptians you'll never see again. You'll see your sin you will never see again. And so as we cling and stand and wait for the Lord, he removed all of our sins, and now we just stand, and rather than having to take the high ground, he's already given it to us. And so we stand and let him do the fighting. And I tell you, at least I find in my life, the hardest thing sometimes for us to do is to stand and wait upon the Lord. I am a type A personality, and I always want to do something. And standing and waiting and praying is so painfully hard sometimes. But the best thing we can do is to stand and wait for the Lord. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Stand firm. The Lord has already given you all of these things, and you've already appropriated them in Christ. Now, turn to Ephesians 6, all the way back, one book from Philippians. Ephesians 6, almost all the way to Philippians. Ephesians 6, Paul uses another great military metaphor here, and it gives us this idea of standing. Ephesians 6, verse 10, a text that everybody knows very well, I'm sure. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say be strong in yourselves. He says be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to, notice the repetition here, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul is commanding them over and over, as he does to the Philippians, to stand firm in the Lord. He is the great warrior for us. And isn't that great to know that we are more than conquerors as we are in Christ? He will fight every battle. So Paul literally commands the Philippians here, and you can turn back to Philippians 4, to stand firm in the Lord. So that's the first thing. And he goes on and now directly focuses on these two women. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now first notice the two words, urge. Repetition, urge. Paul does not say as an apostolic delegate, I am going to command. He doesn't say that. He's not that brash. Paul is very gentle in how he's addressing this. He's urging them. And sometimes even more strong, because when you command somebody, sometimes you take the wind out of them and they have less desire to do it. But if you urge them, a lot of times you give them the ability to receive the joy in responding. Does that make sense? So Paul is urging these two women. Now it's interesting because their names are probably, and again there's a little debate on this, but their names may be a wordplay. Euodia is probably the name that's translated safe journey. Safe journey. And Syntyche is probably best translated as accident. So there may be a play on words here that you have safe journey and accident that are at each other's throats. Okay? And so Paul is saying, here are these two women, and I urge you, or urge them, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, that literally means the live in harmony is, in the Greek, have the same mind. Have the same mind. Now, lest we think that these are two women on the periphery of the church and that they were without any desire for the things of Christ and they were just sort of subsisting, Paul later is going to say that they were helpful in the struggle and cause of the gospel. So these were two, not just peripheral women, these were two prominent women in the church. So these were not, as we would say, as my dad would say, Casper Milquetoast type people. These were two prominent women in the church. And it shows you that even those who understand and are prominent in the church can have strong disagreements and be at odds with each other. Now, the one who's writing this has experience with this very issue. Paul was not incapable of having the same struggles that each of us have. Turn back to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Paul had experienced this, so he knew intimately, knew intimately what these two women were going through. Turn back to Acts 15 and look at verse 36. Acts 15:36. Paul's getting ready to start his second missionary journey. In verse 36 it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Verse 37, "And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So Paul was bitter because Mark had hooked him when times got tough, apparently. And he was upset and didn't want him to be the same burden, I should say, later. So he said, "I'm not taking him. He already left me once. I'm not, you know, shame on me if I do it a second time." So Paul, in verse 39, "There arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Now, the funny thing about all this is, even in the midst of that sharp disagreement, what did the Lord do? He doubles the ability of evangelism, doesn't he? Rather than them all going together, he doubles the benefit, in a sense. They all go different directions, or the two go this direction, the other two go that direction, but the Lord is going to evangelize twice the number of people. So even in our sin, the Lord always has His way. Psalm 76:10, God will always use the sin of man to praise Him. And so this disagreement takes place in verse 40. "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And as he was traveling through Syria and Sicily, Cecilia, strengthening the churches." Now, I don't know chapter and verse, but you know as I do that later Paul made amends with Mark. So Paul is not a man who ever practiced what he didn't preach, or preached what he didn't practice. Whichever way is the right way to say that. You know what I'm talking about. Paul knew what he was saying because he'd experienced it. Paul was not some paragon of virtue that never had these struggles. You can see that text shows you he had a very sharp disagreement. And we have this a lot in the church, don't we? We have most of the time problems almost more in the church than we do in the world. As you heard me say before, Most of the time, the world doesn't really hold anything dogmatically, so they don't really argue about much. Everything's sort of okay. You know, the funny thing is, the only thing that's intolerable to the world is Christian intolerance. For us to say, this is the one you come through God, to God through, or else you go to hell. That is so intolerant to the world. Because the world wants to say every mountain leads to God. So the only thing that's intolerant for them is intolerance for the Christian, and really for the Scriptures. And ultimately, it's the intolerance of God that they're upset about. But Paul was living this, and he understood. But he urges these women to live in harmony in the Lord. And there, it goes without saying that verse 2 is only going to happen as we are in the Lord. A man or woman needs the supernatural power of God to live in harmony with others. The world is that the world goes to war at the drop of a hat. And yet we as Christians ought to be living to a higher standard, walking as Paul says in Ephesians 4, according to the calling by which we've been called. And so this living in harmony is only possible in the Lord. Paul goes on and he talks about verse 3. He says, indeed, true comrade. Now there's a lot of debate on who this person is here. This word is literally translated yoke fellow. And there's all kinds of ideas on who this person is. Is it Paul's wife? Well, Paul probably wasn't even married at this point. If he was ever married, we don't know. Is it Timothy? It's all kinds of different people are put forward. I think, number one, it's hard to be dogmatic because we don't know who it is. But I think it's probably Epaphroditus. I think it's Epaphroditus. He's the one who's taking this letter, and he's the one who's been going back and forth on behalf of the Philippians. He's sort of the apostolic legate. So I think it's probably Epaphroditus. But he's saying here, true comrade, I ask that you help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, he's asking him to sort of intervene. And this is a lot of times, I think, what the elders do in disputes in the church. They intervene. They help bring reconciliation. A lot of times it takes a third party to see things clearly, because the two people that are engrossed in a struggle don't have usually the ability to separate themselves and look at something objectively. I'm offended. No, I'm offended. And then neither one of them can really reason through it. So a lot of times it takes a third party to say, hey, you know, you're wrong and you're wrong, and you need to have some charity here because you're both needing to give a little bit. You know, you've heard that. I hate this sounds so mamby-pamby, but most of the time in an argument, somebody needs to build a bridge. That's the bottom line. It's typically both people are a little bit wrong or a lot wrong and the other one's somewhat wrong. Or maybe this one's totally wrong and the other one's right. Doesn't matter. Somebody needs to extend the olive branch or you're going to be bitter. I find this in my marriage. There are times where I just am so... I just get disgusted. But I've got to go to my wife and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I blew it. And that's so hard to do, isn't it? It's really hard to do. But that's where Christianity's lived, in the minutia. You know, it's not dialoguing about justification. It's the minutia of living what you know to be true. That's the tough thing. And so he sends this man in, probably a man, as a mediator. Now notice he says that these women who have shared in my struggle. Remember, in Acts 16, this church was primarily founded by women. So women ought to be encouraged. And these were prominent women in the church, probably teachers. They were probably teaching other women, probably teaching children. They were very prominent in the church. Notice he says that they shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, don't ever forget that. The gospel and proclaiming the gospel is going to be a struggle. And if it's not a struggle, I can assure you, I'm going to be dogmatic on this, I can assure you that you're not telling people about Christ. Because if you have not struggled in the proclamation of the gospel, I can promise you it's because you haven't said anything. I'll give you an example just this week. My old roommate, not been a believer very long, and we meet on Friday mornings, and he said to me a couple Fridays ago that he had written a letter to his in-laws, both unbelievers, think they're believers, unbelievers, and he had written a letter to them in Houston going through the nuts and bolts of the gospel. He got a letter back from them immediately in absolute, almost hatred. Save your letter for somebody who needs it. We carry Jesus with us in our hearts everywhere we go. I'm so tired of the Christian fundamental, blah, 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 blah. You can fill in the blanks, okay? This last Friday, just a couple days ago, he tells me that not only are they acting like children over this letter, But they have now not even begun, they have shut off communication and will not speak to their daughter that he's married to. Now, you say, well, that's a really an abnormal story. I don't think it is. I can tell you from friend and personal experience, time after time after time. And is it because we pugnaciously go out and say, you got to believe in Christ or you're going to hell? No, that has nothing to do with it. You can be the most gentle giver of the message. See also the Lord Jesus Christ. And they marveled at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And then five, six verses later, they pick up stones to throw him. Take him to a brow of a hill to throw him. Nobody could speak more lovingly than he could. It's the message that they hate. And the gospel will always be a struggle. So why do I say that? Well, number one, knowing that's an encouragement. Blessed are you when men revile you on behalf of me. Not when they revile you because you do something stupid. Not when they revile you because you're a sinner. Because of me. So knowing that is an encouragement. And it actually encourages you to know that I really am fighting the battle here. The Lord is going to go ahead of me and it's okay. The other thing is, the reason we have a church is to have other like-minded people to fellowship with. So that we can be encouraged. You know, I had a problem with that. Well, or I had the problem with my sister-in-law. And we encourage each other to keep going. Because now the real test begins for he and his wife. They've got to respond in love and not lash out. The fastest thing you want to do is write a letter back or make a phone call and say, well, I'll fix you. And that's the hardest thing in the world right now, is for them to live with this anger and resentment and to be Christian about it. It's hard to do, but it is a struggle. And Paul says that it's in the cause of the gospel. And he says, together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers. That's the question for each of us. Are we fellow workers? Are we working? Wherever we are, you can work. Ruth worked in the garden she was planted in, or in the field that she was in. We don't need to go over land and sea. I'm glad we have people that go over land and sea. But we can do the Lord's work right where we are. Right where we are. And so Paul says, these were fellow workers, and their names are written in the book of life. Now, you know this is a prominent theme throughout the scriptures, this idea of the book of life. We really find it first, and I'll just read a few of these. You don't need to flip there. We really find it first in Exodus 32. Easy text to remember. It's Exodus 32:32. And it says this. Moses, as you know, has come down from the mountain. They've built this calf. He burned it. He ground it into powder, made him drink it. And God's basically saying, look, move away. I'm gonna take them all out, and I'm going to start a new nation. Pope Moses says, you can't. People will say, why did you take them out and kill them? You know the story. So then Moses says, but now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from the book that thou hast written. That's a modern-day Paul in the book of Romans who says, I wish I were accursed for my brethren. And so Moses says, blot me out of the book. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So the idea is a book of God's people that he has written from all eternity past. We know that there is an elect number. There is a specific group of people that he died for. He didn't die to make salvation possible and hope people were going to come, because nobody would have. He died and he moved in the hearts of those he chose that they would come, because he bled for that race. And that group of people has been written in a book from all eternity, and God has drawn them in time and space, as it says in Ephesians, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's what he's doing right now, gathering together this multitude. In Luke 10, verse 20, you'll remember that the disciples have gone out. He sent the 70 out. They come back and they say, wow, demons are bowing down to us. Wow, we have this unbelievable power. And Jesus says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, meaning that you tread upon serpents, you have the power over the enemy. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Is there anything more important than that? You live your whole life and are not written in the book of life, or you're not in Christ, it's of no value. It's absolutely inconsequential. You've gained the whole world and you've what? Lost your soul. And so that's the thing Jesus says that is worthy of rejoicing in. Revelations 3, this theme continues. Revelations 3, he says this in verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He goes on and says the same thing in chapter 13, verse 8. He says this, All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. There's the idea. It's been from all eternity. Of the Lamb who has slain. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills by the sword, the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the saints. And then the most sobering of the text is in chapter 20, verse 12. It says this, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened." If you go to a restaurant and you're not on the name for the reservation list, that's probably okay. This is not a book that you want to see the guy's finger keep going. This is a bad book to not be in. "Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And it says later in verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that's the book that Paul is referring to here, and he's saying, you guys are in that book, your fellow workers, you've struggled with me, now get along, is what he's saying. Get along. Verse 4, he goes to the third commandment, rejoicing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Now, don't forget where Paul is while he's writing this. He's not on the Mediterranean coast having a drink with an umbrella in it. Paul is in a prison tied to a guy in chains, probably two soldiers, one on this side, one on that. When he says hard-pressed, Dan said that this week in a message that he gave, that he's probably between two soldiers, and that's one of the reasons he says, "I'm hard-pressed." So Paul is in a real, as we would say, pickle, and yet he says to them, rejoice. And this has tremendous horsepower from the man who's writing it because of the circumstances that he's in. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that rejoicing or joy in the Lord does not come from circumstances. Because if your joy comes only from circumstances, man, you're in for a struggle. Because circumstances change like the weather. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. And this is a command. And it's almost embarrassing if you think about it. One of the commentators said this, and it's true. It's almost embarrassing that you need to be reminded of this, isn't it? It's almost embarrassing. When you meet a fresh, brand new believer, the joy, it's almost like they just came down and Moses, like they have that glow, and you almost can't look at them. They're so excited. And it seems like as you go on in the Christian life, you can get blunted to that. And to have to be reminded to have joy that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that He has purchased you from your sins, that they are as far from the east as from the west, cast behind their back, thrown into the depths of the sea, all of that. You have abundant life. You are going to heaven. Your upside is infinite. He has gone to prepare a place for all the story, all the messages and all the verses you can think of. No condemnation anymore. And yet we have to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. I mean, I'm speaking to myself. But Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord. Now, these two women are not rejoicing presently because they're at each other's throats. And a lot of times it's just silly, isn't it? It's just silly. We need to bury the hatchet, move on. Give the olive branch. Admit you're wrong. You know, that Tommy Nelson says, and I think it's genius, if your wife is crying, it doesn't matter who's right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just go hug her. You know, and that's good advice. Because some of us just have to we just have to win it over. We have to get our way or else it's just not going to work. It just doesn't matter. And it's not worth it. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of talk, as you know, in the Scriptures about joy. I want to look at just two verses. Romans 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Romans 14, verses 17 and 18 says this. Romans 14, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy." That's really a pretty good contrast for what we talked about last week in chapter 3. It's not serving your belly. It's not setting your mind upon the flesh. It's not eating and drinking. That's in a sense legalism. It's not that. It's righteousness and peace and joy. You know what's tough about that? You can't measure those things. Well, you know, Paul, Frank Smith, boy, he has 14.3% righteousness. You can't measure that. But the funny thing is, when you see it and you meet it, you know it, don't you? You know it. When you meet somebody who's filled with righteousness, filled with joy, it's like you've had a brush with the divine, right? You know that when you meet somebody like that. But Paul's saying that's what it's about, is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the only place it's ever going to come from, is the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, and notice this, approved by men. You will be a lover of all men, and they will love you, and God will be pleased. And so we also see the same discussion of peace, or rather joy, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 and 9 says this, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And that is, of all things, to be greatly rejoiced about. It's inexpressible. And it is. It's a joy. Don't you find this occasionally? I mean, it's not all the time, but occasionally this is a joy that's just inexpressible. I remember younger in my Christian days, there would be times I'd be in the strangest places, walking to my car in a parking lot, and I would just get giddy that I had been born again and I was going to heaven. I mean, if you think about that, that one thing, doesn't it make everything else just seem irrelevant? I mean, you could be in debt, which you shouldn't be, but you could be in debt. You could have physical affliction. You know, things could be going poorly at work. And I don't want to be glib here. I'm not trying to be glib. I'm just saying that there are, when you think about that, it fills you with joy. And there's really, it just makes everything else seem so inconsequential, doesn't it? So Paul is saying here, rejoice in the Lord. And unfortunately, he says, or fortunately, however you look at it, always, always. And he really has the idea here of evangelism. This is also in context talking about evangelism. And for those of us in the room here who have been a vessel and have shared Christ, I can't think of a greater joy in the world than watching someone come to Christ through God using you, just being faithful to give the message. It may take years, it may take months, there's no timetable, but to know somebody that you were instrumental in bringing to Christ, I got to tell you, there is no greater joy than that, because that is of eternal weight. Two things are going to endure, the Word of God and the souls of men. Everything else is burned. So there is no greater joy than this. And if you have had that joy, you know what I'm talking about. It carves into you so deep, and it becomes your great desire. Verse 5, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." He uses the word Lord here for the fourth time. Now, this word forbearing is a very difficult word to translate. Maybe the most difficult word to translate for the Greek scholars in the whole New Testament. And let me just give you an example. Here are the translations of this word from different commentaries and different Bibles translations. They've translated as patience, softness, a patient mind, modesty, magnanimity, meet a man halfway, charity toward the fault of others, remembering mercy, leniency, big-heartedness, and graciousness. And that's not even scratching the surface. It's a very difficult word to translate. But the idea here is to be gracious, to be merciful. I like the translation, remembering mercy. That's a good translation. Remembering, don't forget, we forget sometimes to be merciful, don't we? It's like that parable Jesus tells where the guy gets forgiven a small sum of money or a large sum of money. And he goes out and he begins to strangle the guy for a couple bucks. I mean, that's me sometimes, you know, how quickly we forget to remember mercy. But notice the contrast between verse 5 and verse 2. Verse 2, "I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." And then verse 5, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." You know, ultimately, we all want to be remembered as all different kinds of things. I'm not going to be stupid enough to tell you the things I want to be remembered for, because I'm sure they're all wrong. But we want to be remembered as all different kinds of things. We want, you know, good at what we did in our job, or a good father, a good husband. Ultimately, this is probably the greatest goal, to be remembered as a person who was forbearing. And again, if you meet people like this, you know them when you meet them. You can't necessarily describe it, but you know it when you meet them. This is what Paul says ought to be our great goal. Our forbearing spirit ought to be known to all men. He says the Lord is near. And that has two ideas there. The Lord is near. That can be two ways. It can be spatially, meaning that he's with us wherever we go, and he's always with us. And why is that important? Well, think about if he were to walk in here physically. Okay, we know that it's better to be indwelt than have him physically on the earth. But for the purpose of illustration, think about this. If he were to walk in here physically or to spend the day with you physically, I promise you, you would act different. I know I would. But you know, the sad thing is that's wrong. It shouldn't matter. It really shouldn't matter. Number one, the Holy Spirit is within us to help us to live the way we ought to live, to give us that unction. But number two, just because he's there physically is no different. He's there with us every single day, spatially. So Paul is saying, because you are in the Lord and he is near, you ought to live this way. But the other way you can take it is the obvious way, which is the Lord's imminent return, which Paul just said in chapter 3. The Lord is coming back. He is coming back upon this earth. And so as he comes back, the question is, what would you have him see you doing if he were to come back? What would you have him see you saying? And what would you have him see you thinking? So that's the other way to take it, is that his imminent return, I've never met a man who lives a holy life who doesn't have some desire for the imminent return of Christ. You live without the imminent return of Christ, that's just a license to sin. Ah, he's not coming back anytime soon. You know, I don't have to go to church till I'm 75. I mean, I can wait until the end. That's the natural stupidity of man. And so living with the imminent return of Christ causes us to live a holy life. A couple things here at the end. Number one, to think about. Number one, disharmony will disappear if a saint's mind is on Christ. You can't think about Christ and his service and be at disharmony with people. You just can't. Your mind will be renewed by thinking about him to say, this is foolish, this is really stupid, I need to get along with this person. So disharmony goes away if we're focused on the mind of Christ. Number two, what would be the one sentence to describe you? This is a little tough. Euodia and Syntyche go down in history as two women fighting each other. Clement goes down as a worker for the gospel. If we were to write one sentence right now about your life, or more importantly, God were to write one sentence about your life, what would you be known for? Number two, or three, I came across this poem this week. I think it's just wonderful. It's written by this, I never heard of her, but it's written by a woman named Kate Barclay Wilkinson. Listen to this poem. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May his beauty rest upon me as I speak the lost to win, or as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Isn't that good? I love that part where it says, as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Next, number four, joy. Never forget, it transcends circumstances. It's internal for the Christian, and it's supernatural. It's supernatural. And it's just like a personal thing. Think about this. Those of us who are married, or those of us who have loved ones, if you're with your loved one, wherever it is, your father, your son, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, you can be in a grave circumstance and yet you still have this joy, don't you? Because you can be in a foxhole, and yet if you're with somebody you love, it makes all the difference, isn't it? Think about that with Christ. You'll never lose him. He's always with you. And that joy will never leave, because he will never leave you. And so that's the way it is in the Christian life. Next, stand firm in the Lord. Let him fight. He's already done the fighting. It's not by the swiftness of the horse or by the battle of the arrow. It's by the Lord. And so stand firm in the Lord. Remember number six, the gospel is a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. That's half the battle. Knowing that is half the battle. And then finally, do you have those who you can look back upon your life and say, they are my crown, they are my Stephanos. As I go to heaven, they are going to be there and they are going to rejoice with me that the Lord was gracious to both of us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the scriptures and the richness that they bring. We thank you that they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and they put man in his place. Father, we thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that he made on behalf of his people. I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would draw them and give them no rest nor peace till they find it in you. I pray, Father, for those of us who do, that you would bless us richly this week, that you would give us a greater knowledge of our Savior, and that we would know the joy that Paul expresses here, that it would transcend our circumstances and our lives, then it would be an abiding, rich joy that you would bubble up within us through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.